get it going, so you can start whenever you want.
During the time of recession and even depression in Oakland in the mid-1890s, a group of United Presbyterians, many of which were living in East Oakland, decided that they didn't want to continue commuting to San Francisco to the first or second United Presbyterian churches in San Francisco, but rather begin a United Presbyterian church in Oakland. And that conversation began in 1888, but by 1890, they decided to form a church. And so they had a dedication service to that effect on August the 21st, 1890. And at their dedicatory address given by Dr. M.M. Gibson of the First United Presbyterian Church of San Francisco, he chose his text for the occasion from Acts chapter 11, which is a great chapter on mission. It's a great chapter on how the church began to think out of the box and reach Gentiles and move into territory they'd never moved in with the culture. And it's also the chapter in which Paul is invited by Barnabas to come and help nurture and disciple these new believers that were not raised in Judaism nor the Jewish Christian church. So it was quite a time of outreach. So that was the text used as the beginning text for these 27 charter members. For 4 years, this congregation does not have a church home. They meet in the Baptist church, they meet in the YMCA, they meet in different buildings here and there in Oakland. And then by 1893, they begin construction of their own sanctuary at the corner of Castro and 18th Street. Their building contractor is a member of the church whose name is Duncan McMillan, and he will end up being the building contractor for Julian Morgan years later and overview the construction of this sanctuary that we are commemorating today. On June the 3rd, 1894, that building was dedicated, and it was mentioned in the Oakland Inquirer, the newspaper of the day, that this afternoon service was attended by many pastors and denominations throughout Oakland. And the pastor at the time, Reverend John M. French, admonished the church that they were not coming in some ways to attach some great meaning to the space or to a place just to experience this of sacredness, but they were coming to a place and a space for God to manifest himself to them as a people. Very important statement. They were coming to a place to see God and to know God and to follow him. And they weren't there in many ways to just be in awe of the sanctuary. At the service, the church will rename itself the Hannah Memorial Presbyterian Church in honor of the founding pastor who had died young, and they wanted to commemorate him in the title of their church. And as an extra bonus, his father came out from back east to attend this very special dedication service and was offered the opportunity to offer the dedicatory prayer for this congregation. So they were now known as the Hannah Memorial Presbyterian Church. The church would continue in the first part of the century, and we're going to have the 1906 earthquake, aren't we? And there'll be a lot of growth in Oakland after that earthquake, but a lot of that growth will be occurring above, to the north of, and to the east of Oakland. A lot of new tracks are opening up, the Rockridge Tract being one of them, which is where our church is today. And so the church realized that its future was going to be with families, and that they had better consider moving out of the congested downtown in order to be where the new families will be moving in. And so around 1913, they purchased the property that we're on today, even though they had very few members, and they had a very limited budget, and they were a church dependent upon mission giving from the Department of Home Missions of the United Presbyterian Church. They were not a self-supporting congregation yet. But even so, they took in faith to reach out beyond what it looked like their resources were. Now, 1913 is a pivotal year in Oakland. It's before World War I. It's before that that Festival of Lights of 1915. 1913 is when the City Hall is dedicated. 1913 is when the Sequoia Country Club begins. 1913 is when the Claremont Country Club and Golf Course begins. 1913 is where the Claremont Grammar School begins. 1913 is where a lot of houses around here were built that are craftsman style. It's sort of a key year, a lot of optimism coming out of the earthquake era and new families coming in. And so the church is part of that excitement in the neighborhood, you might say, that is moving into. They now will need to generate money for building a new structure. They will need to sell their current sanctuary, which they will, to the Welch Presbyterians. And the denomination will give them some seed money for construction, but it will be in increments that really don't come in fast enough to meet their obligations. And so their pastor at this time, who overviewed the move from downtown to Rockridge, Dr. John M. French, Reverend Ross, he decided that he needed to go back east and visit friends, relatives, colleagues, and even the family members of the Hanna family, after which they'd named the downtown church, to see if they could give extra monies to help them complete this construction project, particularly as it was moving into 1917. Again, our billing contractor will be the member of the church, Duncan McMillan, who is working for Julian Morgan, and through his auspices, he solicits her architectural design for the church, which was quite a gift for the church. I remember asking his daughter, who was 95 in 1990 when we had our 100th church anniversary, what she remembered maybe of Julia Morgan and her father talking together. And she's 22 at the time. She says, well, I remember one time them sharing they wished the church had had more money for stained glass windows. And that's all I know from the conversation at that time. The congregation will have its first worship service on September the 23rd, 1917, and 2 months later will have its dedicatory service on November the 4th, 1917. Now, these first early years in the teens, of course, we're getting through the flu epidemic, and our country's going to be moving into World War I in 1919, so there'll be a certain amount of anxiety and stress in the country, regardless of this new growth and new growth going on in the Rockridge and Claremont area. And this church will be going through several interim pastors, sometimes young people, sometimes someone out of seminary. But what got the church going in a steady direction, in particular in its Sunday school program and youth program, was a member who is a retired Presbyterian missionary by the name of Teresa Lippert. And she, you might say, her ministry outlived the several different interim pastorates that came along during that time. And she was just a real gift to the church, Teresa Lippert. And so the Sunday school program kept growing and growing. Jumping to 1921-22, there was a special moment, a learning curve, spiritually and financially for the church, you might say catalyzed by the pastorate of a seasoned older pastor by the name of Edgar Punteny Smith, the great-grandfather of our own Margaret Smith. And he was interim pastor around 1921-22 in that area, in that era. And he was disturbed to see the church trying to raise money to meet its budget, pay for its pastor's salary for the year, by having special events, special dinners, selling clothing, having a big plea Sunday, trying to get people to give. Can you give 50 for the year? Can you give 40 for the year? Can you give 20? Can you give 5? That type of thing. And he said, you know, I don't believe in that. He said, I want that to stop. And the lady heading the Women's Guild that generally was responsible for leading this campaign for raising money said, well, what if there's not enough money for your salary? Which in those days was $400 for the whole year. And Reverend Putney said, "That I won't worry about that. Just quit having those kind of dinners and hand-me-downs for raising money for the church." And so they didn't. And guess what? That first year of learning to tithe and faith-giving with no big pleas for raising extra money, the church paid all its bills and ended up $60 in the black. They had never done that before. And then within just a matter of years, they were able to become self-supporting and no longer need the $250 stipend each year from the Department of Home Missions of the United Presbyterian Church. A very special moment in the life of the church. This is a missions church. And this is a church that later on, no matter how it grew, gave a high percentage of its money to missions, to people outside of itself, because it had been a mission itself and considered itself a mission. In the 1920s, towards the middle and late 20s, the church grew quite a bit and it got over 200 members, which was quite a high watermark at that time for the church. And then into the 30s, it kept growing. And in the late 30s, you know, we're going to be having, Europe starting to get into war with Hitler and Germany. And in that time, in 1937, a new pastor comes by the name of Pop White. He was called Pop because they had such an affection for this man, a very fatherly person, amiable person, loving person, evangelical person. And when he first came, the Christian Ed Unit to the south of the church was constructed. And then he had a couple of ideas that came to him that just felt like they should happen. And this occurred as our country entered World War II after the Pearl Harbor. He felt that we might have a ministry to servicemen before they headed out to the Pacific. And we had quite a number of military bases around, you know, in Alameda and places like that. And so he went out and talked to some of these people, head of these bases, and said that we're a church that would be willing to feed some men and have some fun with them and fellowship and even worship and have them sleep over if they would like that. And so their first effort was to take a bus and go out to one of these bases, and guess what? 35 men said they'd do that. And that might have been around 1942. And they started doing that week after week. And by the end of World War II, they were getting as many as 300 men over the weekend that they would feed them, they would sleep them in the Sunday school rooms and on the pews in the sanctuary. It was just amazing what was happening with that number of people. There was mostly older women and young women who were doing the cooking and helping, and older men that would use their gas ration cards to haul the men here and there. There were worship services on Sunday evenings where the Pop White would spend time and pray with these men and lead them to Christ and encourage them. And it was also during this time, 1944, that the church completed building a gym so that these men who'd been playing basketball on a property next door to the church could now play basketball in a gym. And that gym also had panel doors that opened up, five on each side, giving 10 little cubicles that could be used for Sunday school on a burgeoning Sunday school that was growing that eventually would top 400 to 500 young people, probably not quite at that time. Christian Endeavor was strong. A lot of things were happening. Pop White would move on to Bellingham, Washington in 1947, and the church would now receive Pastor Lloyd Gott from Southern California, who would pastor this church from 1947 to 1962. And during that time, the church continued to grow. It got up to over 500 members. It got over 500 in the Sunday school. The church was using every space it could for Sunday school. There were stores that were not open on Sunday that they could use for having classes. It was a time when they were able to hire a second pastor, an associate pastor. His name was Greg Michaels. And it was a time when the servicemen coming back from the war were having families, and a lot of young families still lived in the area. And there was a lot of program. There were different choirs. There were scout programs, inter-church basketball and sports programs. Missions was a big emphasis. There was a young adult class called the Lighthouse, in which our own Emma Fleming and her husband Bill came to in 1947. And that was a large class, and it was led by a very charismatic teacher, Sheridan Atkinson. And one of the members of that class became one of the first discoverers of oil and location of oil reservoirs in Saudi Arabia. So it was a very wonderful time in the life of the church. By 1964, we're getting interim pastors or short-term pastors. We have this free speech movement going on in Berkeley in 64. Berkeley's changing. Everyone feels a trickle down from that. The homes are being torn up to make way for the eventual BART system in Highway 24. And so a lot of families leave over that. Businesses that had always been mainstays on the avenue are starting to loosen up and move out. Families with younger kids are moving to suburbia. And so there's a feeling of being abandoned in many ways along the avenue and in the area, neighborhood. And so the neighborhood in some ways becomes increasingly older. People have always kept their homes. And then other families just kind of coming and going. And so that, of course, that makes impact upon the church. But by 1970, a pastor comes from San Mateo, Everett F. Hesmall, and he's only here 3 years, but he sees two things that the church can missionally target because it's a real need. One is for preschool kids. What do you do with them? And how you can reach parents through these kids. And number two, there's a lot of seniors, and churches under the leadership of people like our own Pat Schroeder were developing senior centers in various churches. And we were the third church that began such a senior center. It would eventually become about 40 churches over time before we had these more institutional senior centers. And so our senior standards started with 19 people in 1971 when Pat helped form it. And we, by the time I came in 1973, it was up to over 200 people with maybe 140 there on any given Wednesday, with all kinds of electives and crafts and things like that. It really grew. The youth, the preschool program, which they would call Sesame Street Parents Co-op, where you had as a parent to give some time to the program and have meetings to plan the program, it grew. And this is before we had paid preschool or Rockbridge little ones and all that type of thing. And again, an opportunity to reach parents that were not church people. So those two ideas in his 3 years were ministries that lasted for years. The Adult Activity Center would last for over 30 years. And the Sesame Street program would last maybe 20 years, something like that. I come along in 1973 at a fragile time in the church, mostly older people, very few young adults, the neighborhood in flux and the avenue in flux, Dreyer's Ice Cream was still making its ice cream next door. I even got to know Mr. Dreyer's. It was a dirt lot across from the street from the church. There was a parking lot on the fence between Dreyer's and our church. It was just a lot different in those days. But we came, I realized that our neighborhood and our area was going to always be in flux, and that the people we reached were people who were in transition. And we would have a few people come who really lived in the area, but then there'd always be people coming for a few years and leave, come for a few years and leave. And as the property values kept going up for the homes, it became almost impossible for younger families to be able to purchase a home in the area. Their parents would come out to help them with a down payment, and it was too expensive. And I'm talking about, you know, many years ago it was that way. But we still involve programs for kids during the week. We still work with some college students from suburbia that came here and wanted to work here in the city. We still did backpacks with kids. We tried to form small groups, dinners for eight. We had Bible study Wednesday night and Sunday morning, worship. The church was very permission-oriented, would allow me and others to try things. They were flexible. And so on Pentecost Sunday, we'd have African-American churches and pastors come with their choirs and have a big Pentecost service on Sunday afternoons. Or we'd do food or music or gospel stuff for the street fair out on those occasions for the avenue. We would just have permission to try a lot of things. We'd do parades to make ourselves visible from the BART station to the church at Christmas with bagpipe band-led parades, and we do that at Easter as well. We'd have Daily Vacation Bible School, but then as the schools changed, we had to change what that format was. But anyway, it was a very permission, missions, and evangelical-oriented congregation that over time moved from being elderly and more conservative on views of things to over time reflecting the society and becoming, in many ways you might say, more open to some things that the older people might have been more critical of. We had a midweek dinner, and in the 90s we decided, why don't we have a community dinner where anyone could come and eat, including the poor. It'll probably end up a homeless meal, but that's not the way it's going to start. So in the 90s, we started trying this community meal, and then over the time, it became our Friday night meal to the homeless, but that's not how it started. We also were early in helping develop and participate in the community Thanksgiving Day meal that actually started with Jenny Palmer and Joyce of Rockridge Rags, a couple of years before our church got involved, and it has become sort of an institution for Thanksgiving for, 25 years, something like that. The church is very loving people of all ages, and people have gone into ministry through this church. And then we develop links to other churches in the city and other denominations. And we have touched and been involved in other countries through students that we've known. One who came to our church from Nigeria, I actually got to visit where he came from in Nigeria 25 years later, things of that sort. Yeah, I would retire in 2007, but after the interim phase of the church for 3 years, then Monty McLean, our current pastor, came in 2013, who had pastored in France, who had been a pastor in East Oakland, the Fruitvale Church, done missionary work in France, and with a lot of background, had antibodies for the urban, had a house, had a wife who was teaching French and had a job, and kids. He ended up being called to be the pastor, and he's just been the right person at the right time in the life of a mission-oriented church. And he's gifted in his teaching of providing places for people to talk and question the Christian faith, whether it's outside of Safeway or in a pub. His adult Sunday school class is stimulating. His messages shows the different obstacles to faith that he went through and that others are still dealing with. and he shows an empathy for where people are stuck. He's permission oriented. He works with a wonderful minister of music we have, Pete Feldman, who can, who's seminary trained, who has a call to the poor and a heart for missions. And the songs we sing on Sunday are not just little, you know, routine praise songs. They're a mix of songs from the history of the church. They can come from the Black community. They have the issue, social issues as well as the spiritual issues coming together. The most thoughtful choice of songs to touch our hearts and lead us to God. So we're very, very fortunate. And Monty is a pastor that loves people and spends time with them and has been involved in our presbytery on the Commission on Ministry, the personnel level. And he heads up the board for, he's involved in the board at Westminster Woods for camping and youth. And he's come up with this very creative day camp in the summer where you bring those wonderful millennial or Xer parents together that are not too church-oriented, but their kids come, and we deal with the ethics, and we deal with what should we be about, that our Christian faith or biblical faith insists on our rejecting that which is not just and which is not right. And they get that out of the art that's taught, and they get that out of the drama that's taught. They get that out of the singing that's taught. And you see all these parents come like a PTA night and look at all the work their kids have done. And this is a statement of how we bridge to people who don't know if the church is relevant. But when they hear what their kids are dealing with and talking about and cleaning up trash in the neighborhood or helping out at Froggy Park or doing this and that, all of a sudden the parents realize you're dealing with real stuff and not something that's not relevant. So we feel that our missionary pastor, Monty, is a blessing to this church. So in the end, the College Avenue Church, we as members continue to be those living stones which our Lord is placing in our section of that historic wall, whose architect is no less than Christ himself, whom we call our cornerstone, from 1 Peter 2, 4-5. And for such a purposeful placement for our hour of ministry on the avenue, we can only say hallelujah as well as amen and amen.
Okie doke. Thanks, Bill.